I'm going to read a little excerpt here. By the year 2006, over 30 million people were carrying some form of radio frequency identification, or RFID, every day. RFID is simply a technology for determining the proper identification of whatever it is attached to and that operates over radio frequencies. RFID has many different forms, ranging from the actively powered, as when cell phones are used to find someone, to the passive, powered only by the energy contained in the interrogating RF signal itself, which is used in things such as proximity badges and surgical implants. These devices are capable of storing information from simple part IDs to entire medical records. The usefulness and purpose of these devices presently is mostly positive. For example, today billions of dollars of merchandise is returned every year, of which over 1.5 billion is fraudulent substitutes. Products of lesser quality being exchanged for products of a higher price. This has led manufacturers to embrace the use of RFID devices, embedding them within garments and other products to certify whether or not the item returned was actually made by its intended redeemer. Automatic toll booths, animal tracking devices, army medical records, automated assembly systems, college ID cards, some credit cards, passports, library books, and multiple other implementations help track inventory, track shipping, prevent theft, prove identity, and speed up our travels in our fast-paced life. One of the most interesting uses of RFID that I found was that the implants into golf balls. Which can be used to provide feedback on a golfer's performance, length of the drive, velocity, spin characteristics, etc.
Well, that
you read my intro. That's the it seems that cheating is also a big deal that can be monitored by RFID. Casinos are installing RFID chips in all of their chips so that players don't bring in substitutes and cheat the house or their opponents. Tournament poker cards enable the television audience to know instantly the players' hands and what they have been dealt, even before the players themselves have taken up the cards into their hands. Some of you have been watching television. The creativity in the use of RFIDs is endless. Philosophically, it seems that it brings man one step closer to omniscience by providing instant information to what would otherwise be unknown. But not all of the uses of RFID are welcome. In many cases, it's considered an invasion of privacy, and rightly so. But it's not so much that one wants to hide something, but that one can't trust everyone else who might get access to their information. Those who are law-abiding and live in integrity are mostly concerned with those lacking integrity that gain their RFID-provided information. Christians already live with a sense that there is no secret that can be held from God and that all will be laid bare at the judgment anyway. So simply, it boils down to trust, or faith, if you will. RFID is mainly about being certain the article is genuine and whether or not the article it is attached to performs as promised. And while the good of it all is welcomed by most, there is still no way to prevent some from misusing it. Now, the book of James shows us that the same holds true for our faith. The author exhorts us to understand that how we respond to the trials in our lives reveals how our faith is the genuine article or not, and do we perform as promised. Nothing in nature more reveals the true quality of an item than fire. Like fire upon our faith, life daily trials melt away the dross of sin and self and make our souls moldable for taking on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot make pure iron without melting heat or diamonds without pressure and heat. There are no shortcuts. Our lives have been determined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. James tells us, here's how to know if your faith is genuine, here's what it should look like, and here's how to grow it toward the destiny it was intended for. Most, if not all of us, however, don't begin our Christian life of faith fully understanding God's purposes in allowing fiery trials in life. After all, isn't salvation supposed to cure all of our problems? Isn't God's duty to remove injustice and hardships? Sanctification is usually something we don't fully comprehend as part of being in the salvation package until after we get in the gate, so to speak. Our Christian walk takes us through those lessons that begin to reshape our desires and our hearts. Our focus undergoes a complete metamorphosis from self to Savior, from me to thee. And to guide us in our sanctification, God in His wisdom and mercy has given us His Word to instruct us in the matter, to draw us to love the truth, to think on things above, and to aim at our upward calling in Christ. This metamorphosis is nothing short of a miracle, especially because it is by faith that works, not works that make faith. So let's take a look at the James summary. You might have thought that was the summary, but let's look at our handout now. There's actually more background I would like to share with you. Again, follow along as I read. The book of James is a most interesting epistle. This is on, right? Yeah. For starters, it was the last book to be canonized into the New Testament, yet it was most likely the first to be written. A dispute about its authority in the first few centuries after the Lord's death wasn't settled until late in the 4th century, yet disagreement has continued. Luther had difficulty with the epistle for a few reasons. Perhaps the most prevalent reasons were the Roman Catholic Church misused it to push their doctrine of justification by works. The epistle does not have any clear form of the gospel presented within it, and it was not written by any of the 12 apostles or Paul. Disagreement on how the epistle is organized in thought is no less lacking either. Some commentators claim it is the most disorganized of all the books of the Bible. Others claim the opposite extreme. Luther called it an epistle of straw. What makes it so challenging is that it is intensely practical and, quote, less theological, unquote, in its content. While Paul begins his epistles with some form of theological doctrine and moves his message into the practical, James, on the other hand, immediately slam dunks the reader into the practical beginning, in the second verse, barely giving one verse to his official greeting. And when he does finally get to verse 2, his exhortation abruptly challenges his readers to have a complete makeover in their attitude regarding their trials in life by commanding them to count it all joy. From this, James never lets up. Paragraph after paragraph, right through to the last verse, he nails his readers in the heart with exhortative rebukes and pragmatic instructions on matters that are meant to challenge each reader to examine the genuineness of their faith through the spectacles of life's trials. Regarding the authorship of the epistle, several possible candidates have been offered. The two most serious possibilities are those of James the son of Zebedee and James the half-brother of Jesus. The early martyrdom of James the son of Zebedee in Acts 12 has made his candidacy for being the author of James unlikely by most scholars. On the other hand, James the half-brother of Jesus was indeed prominent in the early church as recorded in Acts 12 and Galatians 2 and was a key leader until his martyrdom in AD 62. Other evidence for James, the Lord's half-brother, came from the strong parallels in writing style between the book of James and James's letter to the Gentiles recorded in Acts 15. Another notable characteristic of the book is its lack of any reference to Gentiles. The epistle is clearly written to Jewish readers, those primarily of the faith, but also inclusive of those who have not yet believed. This observation gives strong credence to the belief that James was written early in the church's history, a date no later than AD 44, has been determined as the most likely time of its writing. While the book of James is devoid of references to the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is full of allusions to Jesus' teachings and divinity. It seems to be generally accepted that James may not have had any access to any written copies of the Synoptic Gospels, especially with the early date of the writing of this epistle. Yet it is also widely noticed that the content of the Epistle of James closely maps to Jesus' teachings, such as the Sermon on the Mount, hence your exercise for this week. This resemblance to the Sermon on the Mount, however, is not in the same chronological or literary sequence as the Gospel accounts and is more organized. Suffering and trials are probably the most divisive issues impacting one's belief in God. For the unbeliever, suffering is proof that God either doesn't exist or he's impotent in his duty to relieve man of his sorrows, and that his believers are deceived at best, insane at worst. James, however, boldly teaches that genuine faith seeks God's perspective, even on matters of suffering, asking for that wisdom from above and not settling for that wisdom which is earthly. James continues throughout his epistle to challenge every area of our response to life's trials, both as an examination of our faith and as instruction in our faith. He pricks at issues such as who we blame for our trials, how we live out the word, how we show favors, how our inward faith is revealed outwardly, how we control our tongues, how we settle our differences, how we make commitments regarding the future, and more. To summarize in a simple theme, James is all about examining our faith through our trials. The epistle is a diamond for the believer who seeks to love God with a whole heart. For others, it's a carbide tip, cutting to the center of heart issues and revealing one's true faith. I've titled today's lesson, Working Faith. And it's meant to have really two meanings. One is the examination to see if the genuine faith is working in our lives as evidenced by our works. And second of all, as an exhortation to work at making our faith mature and grow and bear fruit. When I was working up some titles for this lesson, I came upon an alphabetic alliterative form for the title I was going to try out, which was A Biblical Charge to Develop an Enduring Faith. I thought, well, that's kind of cute. It's short. It actually is right on target. But when I told my wife that it was really the shorter version of A Bold Charge to Develop an Enduring Faith, given how indeed to justly and kindly live it manifestly, not to overstate the pragmatics, but to quit rationalizing supposed teachings, understanding verity with extra youthful zealousness, she laughed and left the room. I decided not to use that title, but I couldn't pass that up. Well, we're going to be looking at the first 1.5 chapters today. We'll look at another 1.5 chapters next week, and then Dwight will finish the last two chapters later. It's sad that in some ways that we have to force ourselves to do a summary of the book. I know we all would rather have Tom's 18 months to cover a book like this, like he just finished a couple years ago. So it's going to be kind of challenging, and we're going to skip through a lot of things, but it will, I believe, help give us a feel for what James is really trying to do. As I mentioned in the summary, the theme of James is really to call us to examine the genuineness of our faith and how we respond to our trials in our lives, and charges us to develop a faith that works and endures. There's several tests that are going to be revealed in this first chapter and a half. They're going to be a part of your outline, so I'll just let them come as they may. So James begins by examining and exhorting our faith through the test of spiritual maturity. If I could have someone read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, please. Yes, Ray.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith is worth patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing.
Thank you. I'm not going to take the week to talk about the word James that, like Tom did, but as we mentioned, we understand it's really James, the half-brother of Jesus, is really the best candidate for the author of this book, and he was intimately involved or aware of Jesus' teachings, and he also was a leader in the church. And as we notice there, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, there's no mention of the Gentiles involved here. The dispersion mentioned here was probably due to the execution of James, the son of Zebedee, by Herod. So let's go on to verse 2. The word trials here is the same word used for temptation. The word itself is neutral. It can be either positive or negative. The context is really what helps determine how to translate this word. If it's having anything to do with being solicited to do evil, then we translate it temptation. Various actually literally means multicolored, and applied here, it means not just any one kind of a trial. It's understood to be both spiritual and physical. The considerate in this verse is also an imperative, and it's challenging us to consider our trials as in a joyful way. There's a variety of ways that I thought of that we could actually respond to trials in our lives. One is to just ignore it and hope it goes away. Blame someone else for the issue. Deny it. Be fearful and hide from the trial. Run away from the trial. Take charge of it. Delegate it to someone else to deal with, praying that the Lord remove it or to deal with it in some other manner. Is there any others that come to mind when you all identify with those statements? I did. But none of those really address James's exhortation here. The verse is commanding a certain attitude and not so much a methodology for taking care of it. We are to be looking beyond the circumstances to something much greater than the removal of some thorn in our side, but rather, in verse 3 and 4, the long-term gain that God wants us to realize from our trial. Simply to be happy is not the aim of this command. James is not saying we are to trivialize our trials to mere emotion. Rather, he is putting the focus on the outcome. And that outcome may need to come from some change in our own life in order for that joy to be consistent with how we really want to feel. It may mean that we have to actually take some responsibility to maybe the cause of that trial, to pay recompense. Maybe we've wronged someone, improve our own character and disciplines. Maybe that we need to change the way we speak, the way we use our tongue. Maybe we have to remove the anger from our lives or change the way we behave. Or we have to discipline someone. It may mean we have to seek counsel, change expectations, or just wait, or any number of other growing pains that may be a part of that trial. Jesus said that joy comes from obedience. You may recall from John 15, He wants to make our joy complete, and that really is the context of our needing to obey Him in order for that to really happen. If we have this la-la land idea of having joy about our trials, we're really denying things if we're not also conforming ourselves to be in obedience to what that trial requires of us. So it begins by first shaping our attitude. And the outlook is in verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. When I first came in contact with this verse earlier in my Christian walk, I thought, why would I want to learn endurance? This actually is the same word used for patience. You know, the old joke, if you pray for patience, watch out what you're asking for. That's exactly what this is. It's the same word. But that's actually to give us a sense of perspective and hope. In other words, there's a purpose in what we're going through. And it's not just the fact that we are tough and can endure something. It goes on to say, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I would have liked to have seen a whole paragraph there that said all the good things that I'm actually going to get other than just patience and character. But he doesn't. Because that actually focuses us on what the Lord is really trying to do in our lives, and that is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Knowing is to have a full understanding and intimate awareness. And the testing, that's the word used here, is different from that for trials, yet it carries much of the same meaning. Its basic idea is to prove or disprove its genuineness or validity. It's a word picture from metallurgy of ore being melted multiple times, and each time the dross, more and more of the dross, is taken out, but the flame gets hotter and hotter until it is pure. The potter and the clay also fits here. The potter has to take the clay, he has to wash it, he has to get the grit out of it, and he has to take the lumps and squish them until all of them are worked out so that all the impurities by hand are taken out. Then that lump of clay, in order to get the air out of it, has to be thrown down on the table and many, many times to help push all those air bubbles out. What happens if you have air bubbles in a piece of pottery that you're going to put in the furnace? It explodes, right? Or it cracks. We all know the word sincerity. You know what that comes from? Without wax. Yes. What happened is you'd get this impure pottery or that would crack in the fire, and then they'd cover it up with wax and then paint it. So when they'd use it in their ovens or put some fluid or something hot in it and melts the wax, you end up with a bad result. And that's not what the Lord is into making. He's not trying to make cracked pots, though He uses them. His purpose is to really put us through a refining process in order to make us pure and endure, that we would stand the test. I'll not read the words, but you may be familiar with the song that Steve Green sang many years ago. It actually came out 20 years ago, called The Refiner's Fire. It's an excellent, excellent song. It's one that was a major milestone in my own life and my walk of faith. If we have time at the end, I may read it, but it's I just point you to that. Sing it. next month. When I'm gone. The words, let endurance also is an imperative. Let endurance have its perfect work. It's a command. Perfect here, though, is the word telos, which does not connote moral or spiritual perfection or sinlessness, but rather refers to that which is fully developed. It means to be, much like the next word, complete. The word complete here, though, comes from a word that focuses more on the being whole and entire. It's holokleros, holo, meaning the idea of a 360, 3D depiction of an object. All directions, all around, in every way, every facet, whole. So that's supposed to be the outcome of our trials, is that we are finished in our refining process. Lacking in nothing simply reinforces this idea presented in the perfect and complete. It's not to indicate that we have everything we ever wanted, rather that we are everything that God intended us to be, fully developed in our spiritual growth. A spiritually mature adult, in contrast to an immature child. And this is to be our goal and our focus as we move through trials. Now, I've written some applications there in your handout, which are just the beginning of many that we could write. We need to ask ourselves, do I respond to my trials with joy? Do I sincerely believe that enduring trials is for my benefit? Do I embrace my difficulties by seeking how I may grow because of them? What are some others that you may come up with here? How to apply this verse, or maybe illustrations of some trials and what you learned from them in life. Anybody care to share? Or dare to share, I should say. Yeah, that's Hebrews 12, isn't it? Yeah, we just finished that book. Realizing God loves us because of the discipline and the forming that He's doing for us, right? Again, very biblical, because it said Jesus Himself learned through His obedience as well. Tony. Learning to let go. And in fact, do we not also come to agree that we really didn't need what we had to let go of? That there really was something of higher value, but we didn't see it on the inside, the inside coming into the trial? True. Other illustrations, other thoughts? Yes, Anna.
Taking a look at what you're actually praying for.
Examining what we're praying for, yes. Sometimes we pray for very simple things at first, don't we? For relief. Right. As Paul prayed for, remove this thorn from my flesh. go ahead. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, she was mentioning, for those that couldn't quite hear, that you really don't get to see what God's purpose in the trial is often until after you've been through it, which is a perfect segue into the next section of our text, and that is to be asking for wisdom, which presumes we don't have it to begin with. So, yes, very, very much so. Does anybody else have any comments they'd like to share on this first part? Yes, Vicki. That's a question we have, is how long, right? It'd be nice to be able to know when the end date is. Wouldn't that kind of make it easier to get through it? but I guess I would liken that too, though, to the iron ore doesn't know when the fire is going to be done. It's when the metallurgist says, you're finished, you're pure as you need to be. Very good responses. I appreciate your feedback. These things, how we respond to our joys. Yes, go ahead.
Over the years, I've done some counseling with people, and one of the things they do is say, why me?
Why me?
Instead of recognizing that it's a trial, and
yes.
Sometimes it's not just self-pity or fear.
Yes? Yeah. You know, as I look at people that are struggling, particularly in the workplace, because I spend most of my day there, there's a supervisor where I work, where a year ago suddenly found out he had cancer, and it was so far gone that they had to amputate one of his legs. And he no sooner had started to get on the prosthesis when they found another tumor, and he went back for surgery. And he was laid up for so long that he had to basically start over with learning how to walk in that prosthesis again. And this week he went back in the hospital again to have another surgery, and he's going to be laid up. He's fighting a very, very difficult battle. And all of us, I think, can learn from other people's situations, and we become grateful that we've only had the sufferings that we've had, even though at the time they were probably the most difficult things we'd ever been through. I think of my own family's illness and just the real trial that was. It was just a debilitating sense of fear. It was a debilitating physical endeavor. It has set us back in many ways, but as I look back at that, I say, you know, we survived, and God brought us through. And as hard as that was, I still don't want anybody else's trials. I don't wish ours on them, and I don't wish theirs on me, but what we had was what God used to bring us to where we are today, and I'm so grateful for that. And that comes from eventually learning to have this perspective of to count it joy. I would rather, and this is part of the purpose here, is to have joy at the beginning while you go through it, rather than say, oh, I should have had joy, I would have enjoyed it better. I'm not sure about that, but you know, the idea here is to have the proper attitude will help you learn quicker, and who knows, maybe the Lord might shorten that. Maybe not. Maybe you'll be fired to just ratchet up that endurance even further. There's a blank line in your outline. God has purposed trials for our spiritual maturity. Change the attitude. God has purposed trials for our spiritual maturity. Change the attitude. The Lord said to Job while he lay there in the midst of his adversity in Job 40, verse 7 and 8, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? I think that speaks right to the heart of how we, at least initially, take on the trials in our lives. We say, why me? Why not someone else? Or why anybody at all? Or what did I do to deserve this? Job chapter 40 continues listing things about which Job cannot change around him because he is not God. And God declares to Job that he is able to change things and is perfectly just in allowing what has come to pass. In essence, then, Job, get up and face life. I know what I'm doing, and you don't. Don't cower in your pity party powwow looking for sympathy. Look to the future reward of your being shaped in the fiery trials of life. Embrace your purifying, sanctifying circumstances. But as we'll see later in this chapter in James, we are to overcome in our trials by obeying the Word, not merely launching ourselves into some self-motivated, I will conquer, psychological hype fest of self-determination to be an overcomer. There's a lot of self-help psyche out there in the world today that would tell you to just lift up your chin and plow forward. Well, you know, there's a certain degree of that that we have to do, but it's not because we have the strength or the ability within ourselves. We are to face these trials and let them take their purifying work in our lives. In summary, the test of spiritual maturity is this: trials are inevitable, resistance is failure, joy is expected, and misery is optional. Learn to value the preciousness of endurance. Trials are inevitable, resistance is failure, joy is expected, misery is optional. In the next section, in verses 5 through 8, we are challenged to exhort, or challenged by the test of wisdom in examining and exhorting us in our faith. I found this paragraph really kind of interesting. You know, you're facing trials in life. The first response typically is, well, what do I need to do to fix it? Or, let me just fix it or get rid of it. We sometimes don't really think that I have to actually take the time and ask for wisdom. Sometimes our trial is big enough that we know we need to go ask for help, but generally speaking, we try to just plow forward and take care of it. Well, again, James is into the imperatives. It's not really if you might lack wisdom. The sense here in the Greek is since you lack wisdom. He follows that with an imperative. Let him ask of God. That's not giving you permission to ask God. That's a commandment. That's an imperative as well. Since you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Without reproach is the idea that he will not insult you. He will not revile you. He will not look down on you. He will not give you his sneers and his jeers about your having to bow and finally ask for wisdom. God is not that way. He wants you to. It's a commandment because this is an actual part of his purpose and why he gave you that trial in the first place. So since you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, the must ask in faith has been taken in a lot of different ways. There's at least four different ways one could look at it, and there's truth in all of them, or more so than others. First of all, you must believe that God is able or willing to answer. Well, this is true, but it's not up to you in the sense to provide the faith in order to enable God to be able to do anything. God is omnipotent, and he will accomplish what he purposes to do, whether you believe him or not. Also, some believers live in the mire of self-deprecation, such that they believe that they aren't worthy to hear from God, or that they really don't deserve to have God answer their prayer. Well, that's just false humility and completely anti-biblical in its doctrine. God did not redeem a people for himself just to ignore them. Our access to him, Romans 5, and his presence, Matthew 28, are promises to us. We have access. He does want to be present. He does want to sanctify us. Second of all, some take it that you must claim your answer from God, and that is not at all what this is teaching here. The context in this book is not about binding God It's about actually being obedient. And so it's not that kind of a thought at all. But the third one is that you must be a believer. And there's truth to this as well. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. What James is trying to teach here is that faith is an essential aspect of prayer. Jesus rebuked those who made vain repetitions as if the mere repetition of words would earn God's attention. In this verse, faith denotes a confidence in prayer, not constancy in the Christian religion, necessarily. In one of the commentaries, it says, the doubter has not such confidence that his prayer will be heeded. The picture is in the middle voice of the verb here is of a mind so filled with uncertainty and indecision that it cannot make any choice between the alternatives with which it is faced. The doubting idea here. If one's believing isn't confident that God will answer, how will he know which choice among his options is of the Lord? Thus he continues in his uncertainty, trying to make a conclusion and a decision without any certainty, as a wave tossed back and forth. But I think because of the context of what James is getting to here, later in, actually in this chapter, we're being doers of the word, that this asking in faith actually carries another aspect to it, and that you have to be willing and ready to apply to your life what God says is wise to do. That takes faith. That is an integral part of our faith, as we see in the rest of chapter 2 of James. John 7:17, another watershed verse in my life personally. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In other words, if you want to know if something is truly of God, yea or nay, you have to first be willing to obey it. If you are not, you will never know. So that's why I believe that this asking in faith includes a readiness in our heart to do what the Lord might speak to us to do. To ask for wisdom and yet not have a heart ready to apply that wisdom is a waver about God's being wiser than you. It's to question the purpose and effect of that wisdom. It's to waver regarding God's judgment and discipline. It's to waver in your witness regarding your Savior and His lordship over your life. You play the fool. You say there is no God, and you commit idolatry by claiming you are wiser than He. And we'll see again in James chapter 2. Certainly one who asks with such doubts, whether or not being sure God will give wisdom or they aren't sure they will apply it, certainly has no certainty that whatever wisdom comes actually came. On the one hand, they won't know if it ever was delivered because they aren't sure if God is willing to give it. And on the other hand, they aren't sure that they will get that what they get is actually wise because they're not sure it's what they will apply. That's misery. That's misery. Many in this quandary are really questioning whether or not they want to obey God in the first place, being willing or not ready to surrender themselves to Him. The problem being that they are still focused upon their perspective and not God's, thus they continue in their darkness. God wants us to see His perspective, which is really what wisdom is. It's seeing things from God's point of view. You can see how this is so integral into those first few chapters we read. If you're going to count something all joy, you really have to acknowledge and receive that it's for your good because God said so and that it has a purpose in the outcome. The wisdom is an integral part of being able to face trials with joy. If we don't see it this way, we really need to repent and trust the Lord. He knows best and wants the best for us. We need to believe it lest we sink in the storms of our lives, which is voted by its victims as the longest-running reality soap opera in the universe. So, again, applications there. Do I sincerely ask the Lord to reveal to me what He's trying to do in my life through trials? Am I willing to submit to His Word and to the godly counsel of others? Asking to see life from God's perspective is exactly what's needed to see the good amid the bad. Does anybody have any other points you'd like to share on this aspect of asking God for wisdom? Is there a time that you really were beside yourself to know how to look at a situation and God answered that you could share? Yeah. Yeah. just really trusting the Lord to do His work in others that you care for. And I think, though, it doesn't it help to increase your own faith that God really cares about others and it's not all up to me? And it gives a sense of relief. Sometimes, in my fixing attitude perspective, I don't think anything is going to get done unless I do it, which is pride, isn't it? Those are very reassuring words. In fact, I think that one of the greatest things that comes out of our going through trials is that we actually grow in the depth of our love for the Lord. You know, He knows what His love is toward us. It's we who don't know how to really love Him or to really comprehend the depth of His love. And Jesus, having been through the trials that He did, willingly submitting Himself to humanity, went through more than we could ever handle so that we wouldn't have to go through more than we can handle. So, very, very comforting. I appreciate everybody's sharing. I purposely wanted to take some time to just dwell on some of these things, so I'm going to go a lot quicker through this because we're not going to have time to come back and grab this, even though I'm teaching next week. There's still plenty to go through next week. Thirdly, James uses the test of earthly stature. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and the rich man to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Let me back up and give you the blanks that I left out there. God has provided for our spiritual success. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And in summary, the test of wisdom: ignorance is inherent. Ignorance is inherent. Doubt is failure. Doubt is failure. Prayer in faith is expected. Prayer and faith is expected. Instability is optional. That doesn't mean that life is going to be a smooth bed of roses. Remember, roses have thorns. But you don't have to be unstable in your faith. So the test of earthly stature, James focuses us here on how we have really an equality amongst brethren, regardless of our stature in the earthly world, and that we're to really stay focused on what our rewards are in heaven. In verse 12, it goes on that your paragraph breaks are going to be different in some of your different translations, but Tom breaks verse 12 as being a part of the verses right before it. Blessed is the man who endures under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the key factor there. True believer is one who is going to love the Lord. These trials are obviously going to help them grow in that respect. There's the crown. The literal translation of this really is the crown which is life. Elsewhere we see in 2 Timothy 4, Paul assures us that we have a crown of righteousness that awaits us. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us we have an unfading crown of glory. Dr. MacArthur says these are all the one in the same, and are the common crown of all believers. Our eternal life is our hope. It's our promise. It's given in righteousness. It's what we can glory in because of Him who gives it. I'll leave the applications there for you to look over on your own. I don't have the time to go through them right now. God has erased our earthly statures. Focus on eternal treasures. Focus on eternal treasures. Summarizing the test of earthly stature can be summarized as equality is impossible. Riches are fleeting. Humility is expected. And your disappointment is optional. Equality is impossible. Riches are fleeting. Humility is expected. Disappointment is optional. The fourth test is that of temptation. There's the applications are printed there. God has given all that is good. Trust Him. The verse says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Again, I wish we had time to go in greater depth, but God has given all that is good. Trust Him. In summary, lust is insidious. Blaming God is foolishness. Responsibility is expected. Succumbing is optional. Lust is insidious. Blaming God is foolish. Responsibility is expected. Succumbing is optional. Fifthly, James gives us the test of religion. And here we find that famous, most quoted verse that be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, we've run out of time, but the looking in the mirror, don't forget, you know, what you really are according to God's point of view, and the pure undefiled religion in the sight of God is ministering to widows and orphans. This is really putting your faith to work. God has given us a faith that should behave. Live out the Word. Live out the Word. In this test of religion, anger is ineffective. From verse 19 and 20, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Anger is ineffective. Mere hearing is faux or false. Obedience is expected, and your delusion is optional. Do not be deceived. Anger is ineffective. Mere hearing is faux. Obedience is expected. Delusion is optional. And lastly, in this lesson is the test of impartial love. This is the beginning of chapter 2, how showing favoritism is such an evil. God has chosen us without regard to our person, love without favoritism. Love without favoritism. And in this test of impartial love, favoritism is insulting. Partiality is a fault. Mercy is expected. And being guilty is optional. Favoritism is insulting. Partiality is a fault. Mercy is expected. Being guilty is optional. Because of the large amount of practical content of this, I've pretty much put the applications right there in your handout, saved us some time with filling in the blanks, and obviously we had to skip over a lot. But in summary, in closing, when looking at the trials in our lives as means to examine the true nature and maturity of our faith, we would do well to hasten to the condition of the heart that Job did in his final response to the Lord regarding the trials in his life. Follow with me on this. After 41 chapters of attempting to use his own understanding, Job says in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. He's reciting some of the things that God has said to him and challenged him. He's recognizing the conviction of these things. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see with my eyes. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. This should be our response as well to trying to feel we're in charge of our trials. We need to get in the program and work with God through them, to count it as joy, to be looking to the eternal rewards, examine our faith, and make it a working one by looking at the way God has commanded us in this epistle. There's more to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the strong words of James, who doesn't beat around the bush and gets right to the point. Lord, we need that direct confrontation and exhortation on a regular basis, it seems. And we just thank you for this epistle. We thank you for the privilege of having your word in our lives. Thank you for being our faithful God, whom we can trust and know has our every good intent in your heart. Help us to trust you. Help us to look forward to what you're doing in our lives and embrace the cross and our trials, to look at your word, to be our counsel and guide us in how we should live. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.